All right, let's pray and we'll start. Father, we're here by your grace and mercy alone. That is always true, and sometimes we are more aware of it than others. And we thank you that you make a way for us to be saved and to be forgiven. And Lord, we also ask for your power and strength that we would be transformed. Lord, as we study your works again this evening, we see the fallenness of our humanity all over in these historical records that we're considering. And we pray that you would remind us to be humble as we study these records. We also see you overcoming evil, work out your purposes, and to bring about your kingdom and your plans. Father, we're grateful that you've included us, unworthy as we are, in your kingdom. And we do pray that we would hallow your name, and that in situations where we're at our wits' ends, we would ask that question, and that you would give us strength and guidance to do just that. Lord, we pray for the power of the gospel in the lives of our children, and that you would bless the children in the room next door here as your word is sown. We need the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, in all of our ministries. And we thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you for your Spirit that opens our hearts to submit and return and to believe your word. We pray for his ministry to be increased among us. Lord, we pray for your persecuted body and your persecuted members of your body and other places, that you would make them strong, that you would relieve them, and Lord, ultimately, that you would avenge your people as you promised to do. And we know apart from your grace, we would be on the wrong side of your justice as well. So we thank you for avenging our sins in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we always review by asking a few questions. And we'll do that this evening. We're in the middle of the United Kingdom. And we've studied Saul's reign, and we're right in the middle of David's reign. We've kind of peeked out. We went to the strongest point of David's reign and life, and the great blessing he was to Israel. And then we saw him stumble grievously, and the Lord forgave him, but the Lord said there would be consequences the rest of his life. And now we're in that phase of 2 Samuel where we see those consequences that the prophet Nathan said, we see them being fulfilled. So, what is the first tragedy that occurs in David's household after his unfaithfulness? That is true. That is the first tragedy. What is the second tragedy that occurs in his household after his unfaithfulness? That's very true. And what is the second tragedy? Yes. Tamar is raped by Ammon. And who is Ammon in David's family? He is the firstborn son in the royal family, which means what normally? That's right, which means normally he should be the heir to the throne. Now, we know in the history of redemption, there's a lot of firstborn reversals. And this is another one. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, and Reuben does not become preeminent because of his sexual immorality. And the same thing is going to happen to Ammon. Ammon is not only going to lose his firstborn status, Ammon is going to lose his life over this matter. Who gave Ammon evil counsel? Jonadab. And who was Jonadab in relation to Ammon? A cousin, that's right. So both of these young men were quite corrupt as young men, and they conspired together so that the lust of one of them could be fulfilled. And how did Ammon deceive David and Tamar? Yeah, Ammon pretended to be ill, so much so that David came and visited him, and that was the idea, to get the father to come and visit the ill son, and then the ill son would make this special request that the father would send Tamar to come and feed him and wait upon him. So David suspects nothing of foul, and so David becomes deceived by his son, Ammon. David engaged in quite a level of deception for quite a period of months, and David becomes the recipient of being deceived multiple times here in his own family. Who deeply hated Ammon? Absalom deeply hated Ammon for what he had done to his sister. Did Ammon suspect what Absalom was planning to do? That's right. Ammon didn't have a clue that Absalom was able to deceive and manipulate, and Absalom completely hid his resentment. The text makes this statement, I can't quote it exactly, but Absalom completely hid his deep resentment and hatred of Ammon from him. For how long? For 2 years. And he was simply waiting for the opportunity to kill him. So now, how did Absalom deceive David? That's right. Absalom tells David that, you know, we're doing sheep shearing over at my place and send everybody over. The idea was, is this a festive time? We're going to have a festival, so to say, thankful for fleecing the sheep, so to say, and send everybody over, send all the sons over. And David says, well, no, we're not going to send everybody over. And Absalom keeps persisting, well, send Ammon over for sure. If you're not going to send anybody, at least send Ammon over. And so David kind of gives in and doesn't suspect what's going on. And David sends Ammon over to Absalom. And Absalom had commanded his servants to kill him, to kill Ammon. And what did they do to Ammon before they killed him? They got him drunk. The sons are repeating what the father had done. The deception, the father got Uriah drunk, trying to manipulate Uriah, a number of things. And so that's what they did. And so how long did Absalom live in exile after having killed Ammon? 2 years. I think it's 2 years. Who worked to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem? That's right. Joab ends up sort of interceding to get Absalom back into Jerusalem. And this story is not going to have a good ending, as we'll see tonight. But here, Joab is the one that brings Absalom back into Jerusalem. But what happens when Absalom gets back into Jerusalem? David said he can come back in the city, but he will not see my face. So David brings him back, and there's some confusion here. If you go in, I think it's chapter 13, the end of the chapter makes it sound like David longed to see him. Right here. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years, not two. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Ammon because he was dead. But then when Absalom shows up in Jerusalem, he refuses to see his face for another 2 years. However, the translation of this verse is under a lot of discussion recently, and this may not be the right translation. This language here, to go to Absalom or to go out to Absalom, in a lot of places is used for military endeavors and hostility. So some recent exegetes, actually, those who actually have commentaries where they translate the Hebrew text themselves, actually translate this text that it took David 2 years to cool off before he actually wanted to go after Absalom and seek punishment and revenge. But finally, he reconciled himself to Ammon's death after 2 years. And Joab realized that. And so Joab now tries to bring Absalom back. That would make more sense with the fact that he brings him back and he says, well, he can come back, but I still don't want to see his face. So we'll just let the Hebrew linguists keep working on that. So I ran across that in my further study this week. That might reconcile these accounts. Or possibly David is deeply conflicted inside himself about seeing Absalom. So Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but he waits for another 2 years. And finally he threatens to go back to Geshur and Joab doesn't want to have anything to do with it, and he won't return Absalom's text, and he won't respond to Absalom at all. And so finally, Absalom does what? He burns Joab's barley field to get Joab's attention. And so finally, Joab comes, and Joab goes and intercedes with David, and David agrees that Absalom can come see his face. And there appears to be some type of reconciliation that happens there at the end of chapter 14. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed down himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. And so that's where we left it last week. Some level of reconciliation has occurred. God alone knows the hearts of people, because what follows doesn't appear that there has been real reconciliation in what follows in the history here. So we're going to charge on now and keep going on history and see how far we can get, if we can get through this whole Absalom thing here tonight. We're on page 277, the very bottom left. Absalom attempts to usurp the throne after 4 years. It happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise up early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was when anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." So Absalom made himself a chariot and horses, and he travels around Jerusalem with 50 men running in front of him, and he's behind them in a chariot. He doesn't do this just one time. This was his behavior as the king's son. Anybody who knows anything historically about chariots and horses and men running before you would understand that this young man really wants to be king. And he's making it clear to everybody that he wants to be king of Israel. Not only that, he has no respect for his father and basically begins to slander his father's administration. And so when people come for justice, they don't even reach the court. They don't even reach David's court. Absalom intercepts them as they're coming through the city gate, and he finds out those who have grievances, and he tells them, "Well, there's no one here. You know, you've traveled all this way, and the king isn't even going to provide a deputy to hear your case, much less the king hear it. But guess what? I will hear it. I'm the king's son." And so this was his plan, to begin to win over Israelites throughout the whole land. And so he would tell them, "Your case is good and right. Everybody's going to win in Absalom's court." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, so they were bowing down to Absalom now. He's the prince. He's one of the princes, and they're bowing down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. So in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It makes you wonder, where is David and where's David's court when all of this is going on? But obviously it had a major effect. And he began to gather loyalty from all the different tribes. And that's always the issue in Israel. If you know the history, the relationship between the 12 tribes staying united was always tenuous. And it never lasted for very long. We saw those problems under Judges. We saw those problems as soon as we had to transfer the throne from Saul to David. And now we're going to see civil war again in the midst of David's reign. So the relationship of keeping the tribes together was always very tenuous, and Absalom is hard at work trying to gain support from all of the tribes in this deceptive way. Verse 7, We're not going to be able to read through all of this. Now, it came to pass after 40 years. This is a textual issue here. Probably 4 years, depending on whether you're using the Masoretic text or the Septuagint. 40 years doesn't chronologically work, but the Septuagint text puts this at 4 years, and perhaps this is a transmission error in the Masoretic text. So some translations will put 4 years, which I think is correct, or it might be saying that Absalom's 40 years old, but it doesn't read like that. Now it came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord." So Absalom's going to deceive David again. This time his plans are even greater. "For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" All of these men use Yahweh's name very freely. That's what they're saying here. If Yahweh indeed, they use the covenantal name of God. And David doesn't seem to suspect anything. It's been 5 years, 2 plus 3, since he was in Geshur. And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he rose and went to Hebron. So he's ready to launch his coup at this time. And so Absalom sends messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Now, what's significant about Hebron? That's where David's reign started. David started reigning over Judah from Hebron. And so Absalom goes to Hebron. And this gives him some space to begin to launch his coup out of Hebron. He can't do it in Jerusalem, so he goes to Hebron, where David first began to reign over Judah. "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything." So he invites 200 men, and these were probably men of influence and key men inside of David's administration. And he invites them along. Exactly who these men were and how they reacted, we don't know. But this is part of his deception. They didn't realize he's launching a coup, but once they arrived in Hebron, they probably didn't have much of a choice. Either to go along with him or face the grisly consequences. So he's got 200 of David's servants out of Jerusalem in Hebron with him now as he gets ready to launch this coup. "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, David's counselor, from his city while he offered sacrifices." And so you see the religious depravity. He uses the Lord's name and he offers sacrifices. It's really depraved. "And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased." And Ahithophel defected. And Absalom probably knew that already. He probably knew that Ahithophel would defect and not tell David. And so once he's in Hebron, he sends to Ahithophel. And so Absalom obviously is confident enough that Ahithophel is already in his pocket. And so he sends for him, "Well, now you come down here with me," because he's confident Ahithophel is not going to run to David and tell him, you know, there's a coup in process here. So, I would assume that he has already gotten Ahithophel in his pocket, and he sends for him now to leave Jerusalem and come down to Hebron. Both David and Absalom were very, very clever, very, very strategic thinkers, and we're going to see a battle of wits here between David and his son before this is over, and ultimately David's wits are going to win over Absalom's, and we'll see that here in a bit. "Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" So David now has to flee Jerusalem. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom." Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David now realizes the threat that Absalom would actually be willing to issue a bloodbath in Jerusalem. I think David flees the city for a couple reasons. Obviously, he flees it, here he says, for their own safety. And I don't think David wanted to have the battle in Jerusalem, personally. I don't think Jerusalem is a city of peace, and David did not want to wage this war in the city of peace. And I think that's another reason he leaves. And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. The king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts of the city. They're just like a mile or two out of the city, even probably less than that. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who followed him from Gath. This is his royal army, his personal army of mercenaries, which we've talked about. They repeatedly show up in the account. They all passed before the king. Now, this is interesting. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite. Now, Ittai is a Philistine. "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with your king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place." He's from Gath. And so David maybe questions the loyalty of Ittai in this situation, because obviously David had put an end to many Philistines by this time. And yet here is a Philistine commander with 600 men going with him. "In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant will be." Now, this whole thing, God knows, Ittai proves to be faithful to David. And Ittai invokes Yahweh's name. And he is faithful. And he helps David defeat Absalom. But does this statement remind you of something that someone else said in a similar situation to another king? Well, that's also possible, because here you have a Gentile that's come over and pledged loyalty to Yahweh. And that's correct. But this pledge of Ittai's loyalty to David, does that remind you of something earlier in David's life, something that he did? That's right. David did this same thing when he went and dwelt among the Philistines. And he pledged his loyalty. Oh, I forget. What was his name? Oh, I'm drawing a blank. But David did this very thing and almost had to go out to battle with the Philistine king against Israel. And so this whole situation has flipped now, and the Philistine general is pledging his allegiance to David. Well, David believed him. So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him, they were with their families, crossed over. And all the country, they wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. We have a little map here. They're leaving Jerusalem, and they're heading to cross the Jordan. And they're going to make it there by evening, is where they're going. And they're going to try to rest here when they reach the Jordan, but that isn't going to work. But that's where they're going. Then there was Zadok and all the Levites with him and bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city." So If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it, the ark, and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. So that's David's state of mind at this point in time. In this whole situation with Absalom, we begin seeing the David that we knew earlier. In that whole situation with Bathsheba and Uriah, it's like, is this the same man? It is the same man. But now, in this situation with Absalom, we're beginning to see the David that we originally saw. And you're seeing it here. And David is not sure about what's going to happen, and he knows it depends on the Lord's will as to whether he will lose the throne to his son Absalom or not, and likely his own life. The king said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, you and your two sons, you and Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." The other thing he's doing is he already has a strategy, and he knows he needs intelligence. So he puts his double agents into Jerusalem, and he knows there's a few men that he can really trust, these two men he can trust, and he says, you know, you're going to do me more good if you stay there in Jerusalem and you behave as if you're loyal to Absalom. And so he sends them back basically as spies so that they would have access to the court being the priest. And he knows that. Therefore, they carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and they remained there. So David ran up by the ascent to the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people were with him. They covered their heads and they went up weeping as they went. Then someone told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And this is very sad. Ahithophel had been David's counselor going way, way back. And he was an extremely wise man and maybe had supernatural gifts of wisdom, but he defected. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David knew how good Ahithophel's counsel was. He knew that. And what can he do but pray that the Lord would turn his counsel into foolishness? Now it happened when David came to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. So there was time to worship. They're fleeing, but there was time to worship. There was Hushai coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Hushai is an elderly servant and loyal to David. David said to him, if you go with me, then you will become a burden to me. Probably what he means is that he's too slow and he's too old and they're in a hurry. But David has also another idea for Hushai. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So David doesn't just pray and let go and let God. Look what's happening here. He prays to the Lord, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, and but he gets this brilliant idea. I'm going to send Hushai back into Jerusalem, and he knows that Hushai can probably contradict Ahithophel's counsel. And as we're going to see what happens, that's exactly what happened. So Hushai is more than willing to do it. He's obviously risking his life for David by taking on this task, but he's more than willing to do this for David and for the king. So you will tell Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? They're already there. David already sent them back. Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Amihaz and Jonathan, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem, verse 37. At this point in time, this is when they're at the top of the mountain. They're just on the other side of the mountain outside of Jerusalem. And Absalom comes rolling into the city. There's only about 2 miles and 30 minutes separating those that are fleeing and Absalom coming in to possess the city. That's how close they were. There's one hill separating the two groups at this point in time. Now, next, David encountered Ziba. Anybody remember who Ziba was? You probably don't. He was Saul's chief servant. He's now Mephibosheth's servant. Remember that? He was Saul's servant, and he was loyal to David, and he's the one who found Mephibosheth when David wanted to show kindness to Jonathan. So David was a little past the top of the mountain. There was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson, who's lame in his feet, that David was kind to. He met Ziba, who is now Mephibosheth's servant, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys on them, with 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" There may be a little reluctance here. You know, Ziba was loyal to Saul. And David runs into a number of people from Saul's household here. The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat. And the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, they're talking about Mephibosheth. Where is Mephibosheth? Ziba has came out of the city. Where is Mephibosheth? Ziba was not in the city. Ziba was in the property that Mephibosheth owned. So where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom to my father and to me.'" So Ziba says Mephibosheth thinks as a result of this coup, Israel is going to make him king. And the kingship is going to return to Saul's household. Now, later on, David's going to encounter Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is going to staunchly deny that he ever said any such thing. And it's in the record. We don't know. We don't know whether Ziba is trying to, very resentful of Mephibosheth. We don't know. But it doesn't make sense that Mephibosheth would say the kingdom's going to be restored to him because it's Absalom who is seeking the throne, not for the purpose of restoring it to Saul's family. So it's one of those things in Scripture. Scripture records the historical details, but we don't understand what's going on here. But David reacts real quickly here, and he really doesn't judge the case. Ziba could have been lying, but we don't know. So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." He reverses his earlier decree, remember? All that belonged to the house of Saul belonged to Ziba when Saul died, and David gave it all from Ziba to Mephibosheth. And now David reverses his earlier decree since he believes Mephibosheth is disloyal and decrees all of the Saul's personal property back to Ziba, Saul's servant. And later on, he splits it 50-50. Between Ziba and Mephibosheth. Who knows whether that was right, but that's how this is going to end up. Some people criticize David for doing that. Others think David did a good job. The Lord only knows. But something's going on here between Ziba and Mephibosheth, between members of Saul's household that remain. Well, and Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my Lord, O King. So the company continues toward the Jordan, and David runs into another person from Saul's household, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming out from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of the king, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. So this was someone still loyal to Saul that greatly resented the kingdom going to David. Obviously, David is experiencing a lot of evil, but it's not because he was a bloodthirsty man in regard to the house of Saul. Not at all. But he is reaping his own evil, but not what Shimei believes. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. No doubt he would have been able and more than willing to do that. And I believe this is the same one who wanted David to allow him to kill Saul. I'm not 100% sure, I didn't check that out, but I think it is. It's the three brothers. Azahel is no more, right? Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. They're three brothers. They're David's nephews. And Azahel is no more. And Joab and Abishai are still loyal to David. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? In other words, he rejects his counsels. So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? So David sees God's providence in this mistreatment. And David understands that God is sovereignly in control of what's going on here. So David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. But David has thought through this. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. So David here follows that principle. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Do not repay. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves. So we know from other texts, they reached their destination near, they passed Jericho, the ancient city, and they reached their destination down here near the Jordan River, but they don't cross the Jordan. They're at the fords. They're at one of the fords where you could cross the Jordan. And so now the scene switches to Absalom. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai, David's friend, came to Absalom. And Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And what's subtle about these words is, on a number of these statements, you don't know whether he's referring to Absalom or David. Long live the king, long live the king. He doesn't say, long live Absalom the king. He just says, long live the king. Long live the king. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? But Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. You know, someone's going to win this battle. It may be David, and if it's him, I will... But he gets more explicit and refers to Absalom in the other statements. But these first two statements are very calculated. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? But even there he doesn't use the name Absalom. David has a lot of sons. Even there he doesn't refer to Absalom. David's got Adonijah. He's got plenty of sons other than Absalom. No one has said Absalom must be king. Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence. Well, that's pretty explicit. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, so that was good enough for Absalom. The CIA mole worked. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, so he immediately turns at this critical juncture, give counsel as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubine, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. He counsels this, and the reason he counsels this is that the action would be a claim to Israel's throne, and it would be a statement that David was dethroned. This is a statement, David is dethroned, David has left the city, and this action is now a claim to the throne, David was dethroned. And that's what's going on here. It's a public statement, and it was from the top of this house. Now, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. So it's not clear if there is some revenge here or if there is some delight. And it was from this very housetop that David lusted after Bathsheba. What we have here, of course, is Nathan's word from the Lord to David regarding his adultery was fulfilled on this occasion. If you remember what Nathan said, there it was. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before this son. And so we see the fulfillment of the prophecy from Nathan. And no doubt David remembers all of this very well as these events unfold. Okay, so that was the first piece of Ahithophel's advice, but here's the second piece. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. Tonight, we're still on the same day. I will arise and pursue him tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Verse 4 is really chilling for two reasons. All the elders of Israel have already begun to follow Absalom. This is a major civil war. This is a major coup. But what is so chilling is that the saying pleased Absalom. I will kill your father, is what Ahithophel promises to do, leading the 12,000 men. So it pleased them. So that was his counsel. Then Absalom said, now call Hushai also, and let us hear what he says to do. So Hushai, humanly speaking, is the man who saves David's life and throne. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. And this is a wonderful speech here, what Hushai does. Hushai counteracts every piece of Ahithophel's counsel and suggests something different. The advice of Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. Not good for who? Not good for David at this time. That's what Hushai believes. Because he knows that David has had no time to gather an army together. They're weary. They're worn out. They have no supplies. They have very little food. They have nothing. And they haven't crossed over the Jordan yet. And so the advice is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. So he's putting doubt in Absalom's mind. Those are all very true statements. David is a man of war. They could be enraged. And David is smart enough not to go camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at first that whoever hears of it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. In other words, they're going to have a fight. Some of Absalom's people are going to get killed, but David is still going to be alive. And so that's not going to do you any good. You have to kill David if you're going to take the throne. That's what Hushai is saying, but you're not going to be able to kill David with this plan of yours because he's not going to be there. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that it is by the sea, for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. You see, Ahithophel said, well, you don't have to go to this battle. I'll go down to the battle. But now he says, Hushai says, you go to the battle in person. And it's going to take time to gather everybody from Dan to Beersheba. This isn't going to happen overnight. This is going to take days or weeks. So he's buying David time to be ready for this conflict. Okay, gather them all that you go, and you go into battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. So let's kill them all, including David. Kill all those that are loyal to David. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone left found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai is better than the advice of Ahithophel. And then the inspired writer says, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So this statement, the good advice, you know, we might put good in quotes, but what that means is, as far as strategy and how to win, Ahithophel's advice was correct. and had Absalom followed it, David would have been unprepared and the coup would have succeeded. So, longer story short, then Hushai sends word back to David with Zadok and Abiathar and the servant girl and their sons. They almost get caught. Somebody hides them in a well, but they manage to get back to David. And so then, this is what happens. It came to pass after they had departed, they came out of the well, okay, they reached David, and they informed David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus hath Ahithophel advised against you." So whether or not Hushai had sent the servants before Hushai had his opportunity to give the other advice or not, I'm not all clear in the account. But Hushai knows the advice and takes no chances and sends to David. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. So they went over the Jordan at night. So they probably only rested there 3 or 4 hours. And the runners show up with the news of what's going on. And all night long, in the dark, men, women, and children, old and young, they ford the Jordan. And by God's providence, not one of them was missing. Now, we flash back to Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel notices by the next morning that the army hasn't left. He saw that his advice was not followed. He saddled a donkey, arose, and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tomb. So he commits suicide. And this is not because, you know, he's so offended that his advice wasn't followed. This is likely because he knows that this space of time that's been given to David means probably only one thing. David, it will be back in Jerusalem on the throne, and he's going to be executed as a traitor. He's smart enough, he's wise enough, he knows David well enough. He knows David's generals well enough. He knows all of it. And that's why he gave the advice he did, that there was one opportunity that Absalom would likely succeed. Absalom doesn't take that opportunity. And he knows David is coming back to Jerusalem and he will be executed as a traitor. So he takes care of the situation himself, puts his house in order, and commits suicide. All right. Well, it's 7 minutes after 8. We should stop. Most of you know how this is going to come out, but there's a lot of other things that are going to develop before it's over, but we'll continue next week. We'll go back later when we do theology and work some more of the lessons of all of this, but once we have the history, then we can do theology a little bit better. Lead us in prayer tonight as we go.
Lord, just want to say thank you for your grace, Lord. I just want to thank you for opportunity to fellowship with your church, Lord. Thank you for Pastor Dan and his message, and also just allowing us to hear it, Lord. As we all go home, Lord, I just ask that that you watch over us and guide us home, Lord, and allow us to seek you more. Thank you for everything you do. In your name we pray. Amen.